This is program C1085. Happy Friday to you, and thank you, all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially and in your prayers. Any of you that would like to join them in that effort, prayer part, very simple, just talk to the Lord on our behalf. The support financially, almost as simple. All you have to do is write down the contact information you'll hear at the end of the program today. Send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address, and it will be applied to paying for this broadcast. Thank you for doing that, by the way. I also like to challenge you to be active in your local body of believers. You need a home church, and you need to be very clearly plugged in there. If you're not doing that, get it done. Find a place and stay active there. And if you need help in that, give me a shout and I'll try to help you get to a place that's a good Bible-believing congregation. And if you happen to be within driving distance of Elkhart East, please come and check us out. Maybe we'll be the place you'll settle down with. We've got one other thing that I want to talk to before we get our study started today, and that is that we are 227 days until flying out to Israel. And if you want to go with us, you need to start your planning now. All the information you need is on the website, intotheword.net. Right there on the front page, there is a nice brochure if you click on the hotspot. And get that and start planning. If you know somebody that would be interested in it, please send them the link or send them the publication. Do something. Send them my phone number and tell them to call me. But do something to get them on this trip. We're only going to take somewhere between 20 and 30 people, so it's a small group. It's a great trip, great time. We visit a lot of the key places, and you won't regret the money spent on it. It's a very good value, by the way, considering pretty much everything except lunch every day and souvenirs is included in the price. That's a great deal. I am really trying to encourage you to get your preacher to go with me, because I think it makes a difference in their ministry efforts. So talk to the leadership in your church this weekend. Tell them that you really think it would be a great thing for your preacher, your youth minister, somebody on the ministry staff to go on this journey to the Holy Land, because they'll come back so much on fire, you'll hardly be able to stand them anymore, okay? I say that tongue-in-cheek, of course. So let me know, and I'll see you when we get ready to go. Let's do what we get together to do, which is study God's Word verse by verse. And today we pick it up in Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 11. Now, the writer of Hebrews is now trying to show that the things going on in the temple are just temporary, that they could never have saved any of us, that the only reason they're effective is because of what Jesus did to fulfill them. In my illustration, I say that the sacrificial system up to Jesus was basically sliding a credit card to pay off your sin. You were basically just pushing the debt forward. I'm pushing this forward. I'm not going to pay it today. I'll pay it later. But Jesus comes along, and with his death, he pays it in full. And so the Hebrew writer is trying to get us to appreciate how significant that is, that Jesus is the best high priest of all. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that is a reference to the new covenant, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So when Jesus came to become the high priest, he did not go to the physical temple that had been built by Zerubbabel and renovated by King Herod the Great. Jesus, when he dies, goes into the heavenly tabernacle and pays the price there. We're talking about the spirit world. He pays the price where it matters. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he didn't use animal blood. He used his own blood. He used his own death. He used his own sacrifice to pay for our sins. And that's very, very important as well. The gospel has as its centerpiece that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That was the point. He was the substitution for us. And he is both God and man, which allows him to be that perfect substitute. And that's why, by the way, the blood of bulls and goats aren't sufficient or isn't sufficient. It's because they're not humans. Animals are innocent of sin, and therefore they can be a substitute, but they're not the perfect substitute because they're not made in the image of God. We needed the perfect substitute, someone made in the image of God, meaning a physical human being, but also someone who was sinless as a human being, and also someone that could do a substitute, not just for one, or two, or three, or four, or 1,000, or 1,000,000, but someone that could be the substitute for as many as needed that called upon the name of the Lord. And the only entity that could accomplish that is the God-man, Jesus. He was 100% human, 100% God, and he alone could pay the price for sin. And he did it once for all. There is no necessity for repetition. Once was enough. And so he did all of that in the spirit world where it was effective. Verse number 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," now that's a reference again to the ceremonies of the earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple. The goats and bulls, that's all the normal sacrificial animals. The ashes of the heifer, that's the ashes of the red heifer, which by ceremony were mixed into water, and that was the anointing water or the holy water that they used in their ceremonies of the tabernacle and later in the temple. And so he's just making reference to earthly physical ceremonies. And he says, if those sorts of things were used to cleanse bodies symbolically, verse 14, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So if you can have holy water made of earthly elements and feel like that helped, then imagine what real sacrifice is going to do. What the blood of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world could do for you. It's going to take away your sins perfectly without anything left behind. Verse number 15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So Jesus came and under the old covenant died and paid the price for sin. And then redemption is applied to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who calls upon his offer of salvation. And they receive the promise of eternal life or eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, he does a little bit of a flip here on the meaning of the word covenant. One of the meanings is an arrangement between two persons. That's a covenant. But another meaning of it is a will. This is an arrangement made by one person who wants to benefit someone else after they've died. And so he's now going to play on that idea of how death is necessary for a will to come into force. Verse 16, "For where a covenant or a will is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant or will is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force until the one who made it, or while the one who made it lives. And therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." And that's true. Moses used the deaths of a whole bunch of animals to seal the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Verse 19, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, quote, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you,' end quote." And that's Exodus 24, verse 8, if you want to look it up and see the larger context. So according to the ceremonies that God gave him, Moses established the first covenant by the deaths of innocent animals. And he took their blood, which is symbolic of their death, and used an implement that would be a little bit like almost like a rough paintbrush, because it's got a little bit of wood, got some wool, it's got some hyssop, which is a very fragrant plant, and he dips that into the bowl of blood, and he kind of just spatters it toward the scroll that contained the covenant, the written word of God, and he also spatters the people with it and says, "This is what it cost. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And that sort of covenant was actually a warning. The covenant between two people, it was referred to as cutting a covenant. And you would take the animals of the sacrifice, you'd split them up and separate their pieces to the side, and then the two persons making the covenant would walk the path of blood between them, and they would effectively be saying, "If I do not keep the terms of this agreement, may I be killed and chopped in half like these animals. May my blood be spilled." So here, Moses was establishing the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, by saying, "Here's the blood of this covenant, which is reminding us all, if we don't keep it, our lives are on the line. We can die. Blood will be spilled." Verse number 21, "And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood." And that was part of the dedication ceremony for the tabernacle when it was set up during the Exodus, is he spattered it with the sacrificial blood. Verse 22, "According to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." That is definitely a principle that we need to understand. God could not just simply say about our sin, "Oh, never mind. Just forget about it. I'm going to just give you a pass." Because the rule is, the soul that sins should die. Where there is sin, death is the penalty. Remember the very first sin, they'd been warned. "If you disobey me and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will most certainly die." Now, physical death is usually where we go on that in our minds, but it's spiritual death which is the bigger problem, being cut off from God. So here in the book of Hebrews, we are reminded that without death, without paying the penalty, there cannot be forgiveness. So somebody had to die in our place for us to have our sins forgiven. That was the rule. And that was the way Jesus took care of it. Verse 23, "Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these..." Excuse me, let me reread that because I skipped to the bottom line. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven, so the copies are on earth, the real things are in heaven, to be cleansed with these, that is, blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So, earthly tabernacle, they used animal blood. They used animal sacrifice. They used animal substitution. But the real things, the things that were in heaven, where it really matters, you needed something real, something that mattered, and that would be Jesus. He's the one that cleansed the heavenly sanctuary by his death and resurrection. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here is the reality that Jesus only needed to die once and pay the price in the heavenly realm, and that was sufficient. He does not need to keep repeating the process. And this is another reason why I am very much a Protestant, someone who protests against the rules of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, because their teaching is that Jesus is symbolically offered again every time the Mass is said, that every time an ordained priest performs the appropriate words and the appropriate ceremony with the appropriate things, that Jesus is once again crucified, that he is sacrificed, and therefore it's just repeated constantly. And that is not what this scripture says. This scripture teaches once was sufficient. And all of us as individuals now can appeal to him. We do not need human intercessors. That's another reason why I'm a Protestant. You do not need me to intercede on your behalf because you have Jesus interceding on your behalf. None of us need a human priest to intercede on our behalf. We can go straight to the source, straight to Jesus. We don't need any of these human gatekeepers. And that is a very clear teaching of Protestantism. And I'm very glad for that. Now, the next thing that it says here is verse 27, which is kind of related into the process. Inasmuch as it's been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So effectively, he's saying everybody has one death, and then they face their final disposition. Now, let's rule out something that's not included in this comment. There are some people who die and get revived in modern times. We have resuscitation. We have machines that we use to bring people back from clinical death and give them a little bit more time. But ultimately, everybody will die. Everybody dies, even those that got saved. When Jesus resurrected people from the dead, those people died again. And so the reality is everybody experiences ultimately a singular death. And then they face an accountability for that. And that's the same truth for Jesus. Jesus died once for our sin and never again. It's never required ever again. And then, verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So Jesus came the first time to deal with the sin problem, to die and rise again, to provide forgiveness for sin to those who call upon the name. The next time he appears, in reference to his believers, he will be coming to give them their new bodies. He will not be coming to deal with sin as a sacrifice again. He will be rewarding those who are diligently seeking him. Now, there's also judgment coming against those at the second coming who try to resist him. And that's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. And the whole warning of the don't take the mark of the beast, everything that we see in the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will fight against those who fight against him. But for those of us that are looking forward to his return, that's a good day. And he's not coming in reference to sin this second time around, because that happened the first time. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 now. For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. See, shadows are not real. They just simply reference something that is real. They indicate that somewhere nearby there is the real thing. And so the sacrifices and the law itself were just shadows cast into the Old Testament period, the Old Covenant period, by God's glorious New Covenant actions. That was kind of the way that I had it explained to me in one of my undergraduate classes by my major professor. He says that the glory of the New Covenant shone brilliantly backward in time into the Old Testament and cast shadows that were instructive. Shadows that would make the most sense the closer you got to the real thing. So the shadows of the ceremonies in the temple can't take away sin, can't fix the problem. But they do indicate what could fix the problem, which is Jesus. Verse number 2, how otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. So the idea would be if the Jewish believers under the Old Covenant felt that, hey, I offered a sacrifice today, that's the end. I'm forgiven. I don't need to offer any more sacrifices, then they wouldn't have offered any more sacrifices. But somehow they understood me offering this goat, which is not a human being, is not going to fix my problem because it's not a person. It's not the perfect substitute. So they maintained their understanding, their consciousness, my sins are not yet taken care of. Verse number 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now, the year by year thing here is a reference to the Yom Kippur ceremony. That was the annual get together of the Jewish people on the 10th day of the 7th month, where they all fasted and remembered, I have sinned and I need to be atoned for by the blood of a substitute. And so the high priest would go into the tabernacle, later into the temple, with blood on behalf of everyone. But everyone kept thinking, I need a substitute, or I have to pay. And so every year they had that reminder. Verse number 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We already talked about this. They are not humans. They are not made in the image of God, therefore they are not the perfect substitutes. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, the he here being Jesus, he says, and then we have a quote from Psalm 40, verse 6, which is apparently a prophetic utterance of Jesus through the pen of the psalmist. I think it was David, if I remember correctly. sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. So sacrifice and offering, that would be the animal sacrifices. That's not what God really wants. Instead, he wants us to live the sinless life. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. So sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. That is, they are not sufficient in and of themselves. They just push the debt forward. Back to the quote. Then I said, and this is where Jesus comes into the picture. He's prophetically talking here. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O God. So Jesus comes to fix it. The acknowledgement is God cannot be appeased or satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats. That's not sufficient to get the debt paid. So Jesus comes onto the scene with his body, his human body, because he's 100% human, and he comes to do God's will. Do you remember in the garden, Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done? That's kind of related into this here. Verse 8, after saying above sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. So he takes away the first in order to establish the second. So we've run out of time today, so we're going to have to come back to this concept. But it's basically, in this psalm, Jesus is portrayed as saying, I know it's not fixed, so I'm going to come there and fix it. I'm going to do whatever it takes, God, to get these sins forgiven. And that's the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant.